Pastor Doug asked me to speak to you today about Baptists and the Reformation and somehow to relate it to Scripture. And I like that request because sometimes I'm asked in worship services to just give a historical lecture. And what I really would rather do is see the Word of God, because what's recorded for us in Scripture is much more important than events of history. But the events of history can shed light on things that we read in Scripture. And I mentioned earlier this morning, my wife and I have been reading through the books of the Bible together. It's the Ligonier reading, if any of you use that on the app. It's very handy. You click on a little button that says Bible, and then you can push on a little button that's a speaker, looks like, and it reads it to you. And we'll sit together at a meal and we'll read it, or when we're riding together in the morning, we'll read together in that way. And it's been really thought-provoking to work our way through the historical books of the Old Testament and to see the ups and the downs of Israel. A couple of weeks ago in Vista, I preached a sermon on the rise and fall of King Solomon, just because I was really struck this time through with all of the blessings that belonged to Solomon, and yet what a terrible failure his kingship was at the end, because his heart was drawn away by his many foreign wives. But after Solomon and his death, the Lord allowed the kingdom to break into two. The 10 northern tribes kept the name Israel, and the southern tribes had the name of Judah, the two tribes in the south. And consistently, the history of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, are bad. They didn't have any good kings. They regularly, continuously gave themselves over to sin, and especially to idolatry. They promoted idolatry, and the Lord took them away into captivity before he brought the Babylonians to Jerusalem and brought the southern kingdom into captivity. The history of Judah is somewhat different, because there are kings who did well and there are kings who did not do so well. And if you were to flip through the pages of 2 Chronicles after Solomon's death, and you come into Rehoboam, who was basically a bad king, and then you have cycles through which the kings go good or bad. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, that's a good entry into the things that I want to say about Baptists and the Reformation today. Because our fathers in the 17th century, the Baptist fathers, considered themselves to be part of the ongoing Reformation of the Church of England. But they're 120 years after the Reformation began. And I think that there's a parallel to the history of Judah in the Old Testament. And that is that Reformation takes a long time to come to fruition. And sometimes it doesn't. You know, we hope for and desire in our society things to happen overnight. One of my favorite illustrations of our society is the fast food restaurant. Now, this I will describe you, or probably I will describe you right now. You decide that you want to go to the fast food restaurant and you want to go to the drive-thru. Now, what's your hope? When you get there, that there's no one in front of you in the drive-thru. You don't have to wait. That you can immediately go to the window or the little speaker box. May I help you, please? And you tell them what your order is, and they tell you to go to the window, and they take your money. And when you get there, your order is ready, and you can drive away, and it's hot, and you can eat it right. Isn't that the way that we usually think? We want it, and we want it now. That's our society. And I think that influences the church as well. We think that if we do everything right, that everything will turn out in the proper way, and we'll live happily ever after. And yet that's not the case in Scripture, and it's not the case in the history of the church. I chose this brief passage to read because Jehoshaphat was basically a good king. But notice what the problem in the life of Jehoshaphat is. The high places were not taken away. That's typically the charge that's made against even the good kings of Israel. The reason that that's so bad is that God is the one who claims the mountaintop for himself. Whenever he's depicted to us in Scripture, in an earthly sense, it's on a mountaintop. Even the temple was built upon Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the high place. And when the pagans in surrounding the nation of Israel were allowed to keep the high places, or even when the Israelites went up to the high places in order to offer up worship, it was considered to be a challenge to the Lord. The good kings removed the high places, or I should say the best kings removed the high places. The good kings like Jehoshaphat did many good things, and the testimony of the writer of Scripture is that his heart was devoted to the Lord, but he didn't do everything that was necessary in Reformation. But there's something more that's in the text that tells us about the problem of Jehoshaphat. Not only were the high places not taken away, but then it says the people, the Israelites, the men and women of Judah, the people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. Jehoshaphat wanted forward movement. He wanted the Lord to be at the center of national life. He wanted a reformation to take place, but the people didn't want that. The people were not devoted to it. And so reformation didn't move forward. And if you were to just continue on into the future, you'll see the ups and the downs of what happens next. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, doesn't seem to have done very well. And when he dies, and his mother actually takes the throne. And when his son Joash finally comes to maturity and is able to come to the throne, he actually has his mother killed because of the wickedness of her life. She's executed. And then he begins to repair the temple. And the temple is repaired, and then Joash is killed. And it goes on and on and on until finally you get to Josiah, who really does try to do the work of reformation thoroughly, but it's too late. And Israel is deported and ends up in 70 years of captivity in Babylon. That's the history of Israel. It's not a pretty picture. It's a very difficult thing, a story to read. And it's because of the fact that it takes a long time to achieve the goals that you want to achieve. Now let's think about the Reformation. How did it come to be? I think probably the most central factor leading up to the Reformation is the recovery of the Bible in Northern Europe. The Renaissance provided a climate in which there was a growing interest in the original languages of the ancient world, and it was well recognized that the Bible had been written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and in Greek in the New Testament, and that the common version, the Latin Vulgate — Vulgate is related to the word vulgar, and it simply means common — the Vulgate was not the original Scripture, but a translation of the Scripture. As scholars became acquainted with the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, they were able to retranslate the Bible, sometimes into Latin, sometimes into the common languages of the people. But it was recognized that there were certain very serious mistakes that were present in the translation of the Latin Bible, the common Vulgate version that had been well known. Perhaps one of the most famous is the error about the word repentance, where Jerome had translated repentance not as a change of mind and a leaving behind of sin, but rather he translated it "do penance," which established in the minds of many medieval theologians a biblical basis for the practice of the sacramental system of the Roman Church. And it really went off the rails. Well, as the Bible was recovered and people began to be able to deal with it in its original language, they recognized the mistakes that had influenced the theology of the Middle Ages. And it was that recovery of the Bible for God's people that it put it back into their hands, and it gave them the opportunity to read it and to study it afresh in ways that they had never been able to do so before. Even many of the priests of the medieval church couldn't read and write. They couldn't read Latin, they couldn't write Latin, And they learned the Mass by rote memory, which, of course, the Mass was in Latin. And so if you're in France, or you're in England, and you speak a different language and you come to church, everything is mysterious because the worship is performed by a priest who probably himself doesn't understand the language, but he's speaking to you in a language that he doesn't know and that you don't know, and that's how you try to worship God. And so things like hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, become hocus pocus. Where do we hear a hocus pocus? That's what the cartoon magician says when he pulls the rabbit out of the hat, right? Well, that comes out of a mispronunciation of the Latin words, this is my body. People didn't understand them. They didn't know what happened. And they viewed the change in the Eucharist as a magic trick. Well, the recovery of the Bible really produced massive changes because people now had it and they were able to read and consider its pages, and they recognized that the last 1,000 years had really been a period of darkness for much of the church. The doctrines, the practices of the Roman communion were not just deficient, but many times they were actually anti-Christian because they weren't based in Scripture, they were based in tradition. We could talk about tradition one and tradition two, that would lead us too far away from the main road. But as they read the Bible, they were unwilling to endure the continuation of these false doctrines and practices. And so they set out on a relentless quest to recover what they perceived to be the practice and belief of the early Christian churches as recorded by the apostles. And this became the theme from Luther's day onward. What does the Bible say, and how does the Bible direct us to believe and to act? Now, our interest is in England in the 17th century. On July the 1st, 1643, Parliament called into session what's known as the Westminster Assembly. It was made up of a variety of theologians with different commitments. The majority were Presbyterians, there were some Congregationalists, there were some Anglicans, there were some Royalists. It was an interesting mixture. We know it as a Presbyterian assembly because the end product is Presbyterian, but not everyone who was present was a Presbyterian. Now, the goal of Parliament in calling the Westminster Assembly into being in 1643 was to further the process of Reformation. They recognized that the English Reformation was incomplete, that it needed to be taken forward. And so Parliament, the political body of the nation, over against the king, they were at war with the king, Parliament calls these theologians to gather together, and they would assemble for nearly 9 years in official sessions. There were almost 2,000 official sessions of the Westminster Assembly for the purpose of moving forward the Reformation. So even in England, nearly 150 years after Luther, there's still the idea that the Reformation has to be continued, and this was recognized by all of these great theologians of the Westminster Assembly. Now, some of them are important for our own story because it's at the same time that the English Baptists begin to appear, the late 1630s, the early 1640s. And several of the men at the Westminster Assembly, you've heard the name Thomas Goodwin before. You probably have heard the name Jeremiah Burroughs before. You may have heard of William Bridge. All of their writings were reprinted. Those guys and two others made up a small group that were called the Dissenting Brethren. And interestingly enough, they were close to our particular Baptist fathers. They met together in London. They had common meetings. And through them, some of the influences of the Westminster Assembly came into particular Baptist life. And through the Baptists, there was an appreciation of the commitments of the Baptists by these men who are members of the Westminster Assembly. Now, I want to show you how they are thinking at this time. In 1640, a sermon was published under the title A Glimpse of Zion's Glory. It was published anonymously, so it didn't have the name of an author, but it had an introduction. And the introduction was signed in two initials, WK. Now, many people think that the WK stands for William Kiffin, and William Kiffin was one of the most important early Baptist leaders. I actually have his portrait hanging up in my living room. He's a very important early Baptist. He probably wrote the preface to this book, A Glimpse of Zion's Glory. Many people believe that the author of the sermon, not the preface, but the sermon, was one of these men, Thomas Goodwin or Jeremiah Burroughs, or someone from that circle. We're certain that it was from that circle. Now listen to what W.K. said in his preface. He said, "It's a sad thing of consequence to consider how we have been kept under blindness and darkness, although not totally, yet in a great measure, in regard of such truths as do immediately strike at Antichrist and his false power, as namely this great truth, Christ is the King of his church, and that Christ has given this power to his church, not to a hierarchy, that is to the Episcopalian system of the Church of England, where you have bishops who have power over their jurisdictions, their dioceses, not to a national presbytery, that is a church that's organized as a Presbyterian church, one church in the nation, but rather to a company of saints in a congregational way. That is that each congregation has within itself everything that it needs to practice its own discipline and to function as a church. It doesn't need an outside body to oversee it, to correct it. It may find help and assistance from others, but there is no higher body that can rule over that church. This idea of the independence of the local church is just beginning to be understood in practice. Now notice what the themes say. They say that the church had been kept under blindness and darkness, but light is dawning, or to put it another way, the Reformation is still taking place. What began a century before is happening now, and we're thankful for it. This is the climate out of which the Baptists view themselves in their relationship to the Reformation. Now, maybe my point is already being made. If the Reformation that the kings sought in Israel took a long time, we shouldn't be surprised that it takes well over 100 years to see full Reformation in England, and in reality, it never actually comes. We're still wrestling with the question of what it means to be thoroughly reformational. Now, the Baptists pick up this theme, and they look to their own history and the history of the Reformation, and they make this point in several different ways. For example, in 1690, now that's 50 years later, but still, in 1690, five pastors in London produced an introduction to a new book that was written in defense of the doctrine of believers' baptism. It was by a man named Philip Carey, and it was entitled A Solemn Call. And in their introduction, it's titled To the Reader, they give us their comments as how they perceive Philip Carey's book to follow along in this this chain of Reformation. Listen to what they write. They say, "We are doubtless brought forth in a day to which many glorious prophecies contained in the Holy Scriptures have a special reference. Anti-Christian darkness hath so covered the European nations for many hundreds of years that the truths and ordinances of Christ were generally corrupted and obscured until our blessed reformers, Luther, Calvin, etc., were raised up in some good measure to detect the corruptions of Antichrist and to bring to light that blessed doctrine of justification by faith in the blood of Christ with several other truths of great importance." Step one. And they name Luther, and they name Calvin and other blessed reformers who in a good measure were able to detect the corruptions of the doctrine and practice of the medieval church. In a good measure, but not thoroughly and not completely. They're thanking God for this first and second generation of reformers. I had a friend in college who used to say, you need to remember that Calvin was still in diapers when Luther was leading the Reformation. It's a little bit of an exaggeration, but indeed, Calvin was significantly younger than was Martin Luther. So Luther's the first generation, Calvin's the second generation. They thank God for that, and they say good things happen because it has to begin with the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. Next paragraph. And since that, God has been pleased to raise up many learned men, namely Dr. Ames, that's William Ames, very important early 17th century English Puritan, who was persecuted out of England and ended up in the Netherlands and was actually a secretary to the moderator of the Synod of Dort. Dr. Ames, Mr. Ainsworth, that's Henry Ainsworth, who was pastor of one of the separatist churches in the Netherlands, forced out of England because of persecution. And Dr. Owen, meaning Dr. John Owen, with others who have learnedly and with much clearness and strength of argument made it appear that a true gospel visible church is to consist only of such as are saints by profession and who give themselves up to the Lord and one to another by solemn agreement to practice the ordinances of Christ. Now, in their estimation, that's step two because of the subject that they're addressing. Step one is the recovery of the gospel. Step two, moving forward, is a better understanding of the nature of the church. The church is to be made up of those who are able to profess their faith in Jesus Christ and who live and walk accordingly. So now the church is not a national group where everybody in the political jurisdiction is a member of that church, but rather it's a gathered assembly of people who say, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I will follow him. Step three. And now of latter years, the Lord hath been pleased to raise up some worthy and learned men to detect the vanity of infant baptism, who by solid arguments have made the unlawfulness thereof appear. So now step three is, we start with justification by faith, and we come to recognize that the church is not a mixed multitude, but the church is to be made up of professing Christians. And then the church is to be made up of those who are baptized upon profession of faith, not the inclusion of their children. Now, they're writing in 1690, but they're surveying the last 50 years or so of their own Baptist history. You see what they're arguing. It took a long time, and God sent men. Now, listen to what they say. We freely acknowledge that many learned and holy men, whom we much honor, they're thanking God for these men, do differ from us in the point of baptism, yet we must not let go any truth of God for their sakes, and we doubt not but the time is drawing nigh when God will cause the light of his holy word so to shine forth that all remaining darkness on the minds of the Lord's people shall vanish away, and then Zion's builders shall no more take a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation out of Babylon's rubbish. Meaning, up to this point, the remnants of Babylon, Roman Catholicism, have remained in the church. But the more light that is dawning through the Reformation, through the availability of the Scriptures, is helping us to remove from the foundation those things that came to us from the errors of the medieval church. And one of those errors is the practice of infant baptism. And it's signed by some names that you'll recognize. William Kiffin, I mentioned him before, and Benjamin Keach. You probably know his name, along with others. Now you see the story that they're telling. The Reformation began well, and we thank God for it. But it was not complete in the first generation. It wasn't complete in the second generation. But there was a forward movement to the Reformation based upon the light of Scripture, further careful study of Scripture, bringing changes to the church in stages. A recovery of the gospel, then a revival of a proper doctrine of the church, and then a rejection of infant baptism and the retrieval of believers' baptism. In the same book, Philip Carey made a similar point. He says this, in these last ages, when the Reformation first began to be set on foot in the world, the doctrinal part of the gospel was first notably cleared up, whilst yet there remained a very great corruption in point of discipline or in respect of the primitive purity of gospel worship. Now, discipline there doesn't necessarily mean the practice of church discipline and exhortation or excommunication, but discipline in terms of how the church is to be ordered. He goes on. He says, as in the case of Luther and many others of the first reformers, who notwithstanding their zealous pleading for the doctrine of free justification by the blood of Christ in opposition to popish merits, etc., yet held fast images in the churches, consubstantiation, bowing to the high altar, the surplice in preaching. The surplice is an outer garment that would cover the robe. Typically, it would be white. It was one of the things that the Puritans hated the most. The Anglicans carried it over. Queen Elizabeth required the surplice to be worn in worship, and the Puritans objected with all of their strength because they believed it was a remnant of Rome. And the cross in baptism, and many other things which the after reformers could not but see them to be clearly defective in. If you've ever been to Europe, it's really interesting to go from Germany and the churches of Germany to Switzerland and the churches in Switzerland, the Reformation-era churches. If you go to the German Lutheran churches, you find them full of ornamentation everywhere, even pictures of the Lord Jesus on the cross or Mary holding the baby Jesus, many images that if you go to Switzerland and visit in Zurich or in Bern or in Geneva especially, all of those things have been taken out. And the atmosphere of worship is much simpler. It's much more like this than what you would see in the German Lutheran churches, because the next generation of reformers, glad to receive the doctrine of justification, recognize that reformation needs to be applied to discipline, to worship itself, and that means even the ornamentation that would be present in the church. It's actually really interesting to move from the East to the West, from Germany to Switzerland, and just notice that change in church architecture. He goes on that these other reformers, the after reformers, could see that they were defective. So that the light of God's people comes not up to its proper acme all at once, but by degrees. And suitably hath the Reformation advanced, and the truths and ordinances of Christ been cleared up, and recovered from encroachments and corruptions of the man of sin, one age recovering one part, and another another part, making good that word, Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as shining light, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, which holds good in reference to the general dispensations of God's providence towards his people, as well as in particular cases. Meaning, as God dispenses to us his providence, he leads us along and he gives us what we need. He calls us to trust him in those circumstances. So also that's the case with the church in Europe. He led them along step by step. He recognizes that learned and pious men held on to the doctrine of infant baptism, but now the time has come to recognize that the Word of God does not teach that practice, and rather teaches that only believers should be submitted to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Benjamin Keach said something very similar. Light and knowledge of divine truths have broken forth gradually. When Reformation was first begun, those godly men labored to restore the doctrinal part of the gospel, and yet great corruptions remained in point of discipline, which errors God hath since by degrees discovered. Now there he's using discipline in the same sense, in terms of the function, the form, the purity of worship and of the gospel church. So you see how these Baptists are viewing themselves. Now, there's another really interesting piece of work. Maybe, I don't think I'll read it all to you because it will take a while, but it's really interesting. One of the most important 17th century Baptist churches still exists. It's in the western town of Bristol. In the 17th century, London was one of the largest cities in the world. It's estimated that there were about 300,000 people in the metropolis of London. The next largest cities in the entire kingdom were Bristol and York, and it's estimated that the populations of Bristol and York were somewhere between 15 and 25,000. Imagine, those are the big cities, and then you have this megalopolis of 300,000 people. London must have been overwhelming. But Bristol is a really important port city to the west. George Whitefield departed from Bristol several times on his journeys across the Atlantic. He came across 13 times. Several of the departures from England were from Bristol, very important port on the west coast of England, especially for those who were headed to the New World. And in this church, the Broadmead Bristol Church, there was an elder whose name was Edward Terrell. And he left us an account of the formation of his church that's actually really, really interesting. Just to give you a little bit of background, the church in some ways began through the life of a woman named Dorothy Hazard in the early 1640s. Her husband was a Puritan minister of one of the Anglican parish churches in Bristol, and he preached well, but he still used the Anglican prayer book, which many other Puritans objected to. And Dorothy, along with four or five others, would meet for what we might call a home Bible study during the first part of worship, and then when it was time for her husband to preach, they'd walk over to the church and enter into the church and listen to the sermon there. That was the nucleus for Broadmead Bristol Church, and within a period of about 4 years, they had 160 people who were participating in the group that turned into Broadmead Bristol. She spent all of the rest of her life I think she died in 1673, so that's over 30 years, as a really prominent member of the Broadmead Bristol Church. And Edward Terrell narrates the story of how his church came into being. And let me read some of this for you. Now, he does it in 12 steps, which is interesting because if you know about modern 12-step programs, it's Alcoholics Anonymous and things like that. It's not that kind of a 12-step program. But it's very interesting that he speaks in terms of 12 steps. All right. Now, listen to this. I find it absolutely fascinating. He begins by saying this: "The Lord led them by degrees and brought them out of popish darkness into his marvelous light of the gospel." And for him, the degrees are 1 through 12, the 12 steps. All right. "First of all, the Lord alone by his Spirit, not by might nor by power, opened their eyes and made them cast off the body of false doctrines of the Church of Rome that had so long deceived the nations and made them drunk with the wine of her fornication, worshiping under pretense the true God in a false manner, wresting the Holy Scriptures to their own damnation, saying the real presence of Christ was in the sacrament that signified his body by a transubstantiation, and teaching that man's works merit salvation and works of supererogation, etc." That's just a brief description of the Reformation. Now, to whom is he referring in step one? Well, let me read step two for you, and then it will become clear. "Secondly, the Lord put it into the hearts of some in authority in this nation to cast off the body of worship of Rome, as well as their doctrine, namely the nest of idolaters." Now, if step two is about this nation, step one has to be about somewhere else. So he's talking about the Reformation on the continent of Europe in step one. And now you'll see that he's talking about Luther and Calvin when he speaks about step one. So in giving the history of his own church, he starts with the Reformation in Germany and in Switzerland. Right now, back to step two. "The Lord put it into the hearts of some in authority in this nation to cast off the body of worship of Rome as well as their doctrine, even to cast out the monks, friars, abbots, priests, masses, advocation of saints with praying for the deceased, etc." Now he's talking about the end of submission to the Pope. And, you know, after England broke with the papacy, there was still one mighty, powerful influence of Rome in England, and that was the monastery system. The monasteries and the convents were wealthy, and they were the continuing representatives of Rome. They were outside of the jurisdiction of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Church of England, and so they continued to exist. Well, in 1537, King Henry VIII began the process of dismantling the monasteries, and by about 1540, every single one of them was wiped out, totally gone, so that the presence of Roman Catholicism in England was taken away by that action of Rome. Now listen to how Terrell describes this. He says, now remember, he's talking about his own church, and he says, "These things were done long before," meaning a century before our church came into existence. It's 100 years from the dissolution of the monasteries in 1540 to the appearance of Dorothy Hazard's home Bible study in 1640. It's 100 years. "These things were done long before, for which rough work God chose and fitted rough spirits to do it." Now, three times you heard me say rough. But if you were looking at my page, you would see that the words are spelled differently. Now, what does he mean? Well, the first time that he uses the word rough, it's spelled R-U-F-F, R-U-F-F. Now, any of you ladies who are seamstresses know what a ruffle is. Probably many of you men know what a ruffle is. It's ornamentation that's put onto something to make it look prettier, to attract attention. There's a bird, a northern pelagic oceanic bird in the northern hemisphere called the ruff, and it's named that because it has a beautiful white collar that it is able to extend. If you've ever seen Reformation-era portraits of wealthy people, they often will have a big white collar that they wear. It's ornamental. That's called a ruff. And when Terrell uses that word to describe these people who were involved in bringing the Reformation to England, he means vainglorious. He means people who will attract attention to themselves. You don't put a ruffle on something if you want plain clothing. You put a ruffle on it because you want people to look at it and say, wow, that's really good. So they were rough, they were vainglorious. And then the other rough is R-O-U-G-H. And by that he means arrogant or prideful or willing to run and accomplish their purpose, whatever the cost may be. It's more of the literal common sense of the word rough that we know today. He says, they did this more for their own interest and concern than aiming at God's glory. So through man's own private ends, the wise Lord managed his own good pleasure. And then he says, witness King Henry VIII. You want to know a simplistic generalization of why the Reformation came to England? Because King Henry VIII wanted a new bride. He was married for nearly 25 years to Catherine of Aragon, who was the youngest daughter of the royal house of Spain, of Ferdinand and Isabella, you know, the ones who sent Christopher Columbus on the mission to find the New World. His wife was their daughter. This gave prestige to England. But circumstances were such that they had six children. Only one of them survived into adulthood, that was Queen Mary. All the others died. He desperately wanted a son. It seemed that Catherine wasn't providing him with a son, and so he found a way to end his marriage from Catherine. The Pope wouldn't allow it, but at the end, the king basically snubbed his nose at the Pope and said, get lost, I'm now the head of the Church of England, and the Pope was driven out. Of course, Henry went on to have six wives. You can remember what happened to them by the little rhyme, divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. That's the story of the six wives of Henry VIII. Henry VIII did all of these things for his own purposes. He wanted a new wife, so he says goodbye to the Pope. He wants the wealth of the monasteries. He saw, you know, Henry was a guy who loved to live in the greatest kind of luxury. And his money was running out, and he saw in the monasteries all kinds of treasures. So he sent in parties who would go to the monasteries, do an inventory, find reasons why the monastery should no longer be allowed to continue. And they basically threw out all of the monks. Some of them they put into parish churches. Others they gave a pension to, so they didn't turn them into beggars on the street. They turned out all of the nuns in the convents, and then they just took possession. Anything that was worthwhile, they put back into the king's treasure house, and they stripped the buildings utterly naked. One of the neatest places to go in England is an old monastery from when Henry dissolved the monasteries, because all that you have is a stone building. There's nothing movable left to it. They would dig a big pit, they would take down the wooden beams and the lead roof, the beams would be burnt in the pit and used to melt down the lead, which would be turned into shot for the guns in Henry's young army or for his naval ships. They used everything. There was nothing movable that was left. And as the buildings crumbled, actually, and you drive through the towns near the monasteries, you can see that the stones from the monasteries were often taken by the people to shore up the houses in which they lived. So the presence of Rome is wiped away by King Henry VIII. Now that's where Terrell starts the story of his own church, way back there at Henry VIII. Now if we continued to move through this, we would see that he talks about all of the different doctrines in the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th steps. He comes in the 8th to baptism. And he talks about how after a variety of steps, the Lord brings them to understand that baptism is something that is to belong to believers. Picking up in the middle, he says, they cast off the cross and other ceremonies at their sprinkling children, which was a good step, though the people could not see through to reform in that particular, that is to cast off the thing of sprinkling itself, which was the mere invention of men 300 years after Christ, being not mentioned of in Tertullian's time, the fruit of the apostasy that the church fell into from one thing to another, until at last they lost the substance of religion and kept only a shadow thereof. From baptizing souls as they entered into the church in a river, they made a font and placed it in their public places near some great door. It's actually also interesting to go to the big cathedrals in England, and when you come in the main door, typically there'll be a huge font nearby, which is where the baptisms would have been performed, and it was placed there symbolically to say, this is the entry into the church. You come through the door, well, the baby enters the church by means of the font that is established right next to the door as it is brought into the church. And he goes on and he criticizes further this practice of infant baptism. And he goes through and he talks about his own church, finally coming up to his own day. He says, twelfthly, they were hoping by the Lord to cast off this also and to step this further in their reformation, that at last they would not hear those men that did read common prayer, that did thereby declare themselves to own or partake in any part consentingly to the worship of the beast. And that would be the initial meetings of Dorothy Hazard and the four or five others who formed a Bible study that very quickly grew. And then Terrell ends his description like this. Thus I've briefly recited 12 steps that doth complete a demonstration that they, this church, in their beginning were truly reformed in a great measure in turning from the worship of Antichrist. And it is prayed and hoped that the Lord will in his due time not only turn them from Antichrist, but that he will also turn them perfectly to himself and make them so to wait upon him until he comes. Revelation 2:25 and 22:20. Now that the whole thing is fascinating because he begins with the global events that took place a century before in Europe. He continues through the strange religious acts of King Henry VIII and finally brings the Reformation down to the local level in his own church. And so in a sense, what he's saying is the Broadmead Assembly is the direct fruit of the Reformation. We are what we are because Luther began it and Calvin continued it. And Ames and Perkins and Owen moved it forward, and here we are today, and maybe the end still hasn't come, because we need to search the scriptures and determine what the Lord would call us to do. You see, in all of these cases, the Baptists defended their legitimacy by means of an explanation of God's providential workings in the process of Reformation. They were doing what was necessary in the churches, just as the good kings in Judah had been doing, applying the truths of the Reformation as a whole to the churches of Jesus Christ. But those who went before them, in a sense, had not removed the high places. And they came along believing that the Word of God commanded them to remove the high place of infant baptism and substitute in its place the proper practice of baptism of those who profess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Now let me go back to the beginning. This whole idea came out of their high view of Scripture. They considered this to be the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God, and they understood their doctrine and practice to be the theological conclusion of the principles of the Reformation. What had been started 100 years before needed to be brought to a conclusion. Benjamin Keach again says it this way, "Why will not our brethren keep to the great institution and exact rule of the primitive church? Must we content ourselves with the light which the church had in respect of this and other gospel truths at the beginning of the Reformation, since God hath brought forth greater to the praise of his own rich grace in our days?" Can we be content with the start? No, we must not be content. We must continue and let the Word of God have its way. You see, the idea is that the Reformation started something that was very good. It took the Scriptures, placed them in their proper position as the authoritative words of Christ to his churches. But that meant that every area of theology and practice had to be measured according to the divine rule. And basically they're saying, we thank God for the reformers, and they did really well, but they didn't think through all of their principles, and the Lord has given us the opportunity to do so. The long darkness of Rome was ending, and the light was breaking forth from the Word of God. That's how our Baptist fathers viewed themselves with regard to the Reformation. They were its continuation. I don't think they ever claimed that they were its final conclusion, but they were continuing a work that had begun because they loved the Word of God and they believed that the Word of God was the standard that was to be followed by believers and by the churches that were made up of those believers. Well, let's pray that the Lord would bless us and help us to be as conscientious in our love for the Scriptures as our fathers were. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for the many who have gone before us, who have been our teachers, our examples, and we do love them. We love Martin Luther. We love Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. We love William Perkins and John Owen and Mr. Ames. And we love many, many others. And Lord, we would not be arrogant and claim that we have final knowledge, but we are held captive to the Word of God. And the Word of God calls us to do certain things and to reject other things. With humility, we thank you for what you've taught us and ask you to give us the commitment to follow through on all of the things that the Word of God calls us to do. We want to be your loving and obedient servants. So, Lord, help us to learn from those who went before, but even more so, help us to learn from the Word of God and glorify you in our obedience to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.